Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we are delaying further exegesis for a moment, for we're in a study of now the last stage of Cosmic One. And in just a few minutes, we'll go into Cosmic Two. It is customary for us, as we enter into our study, to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the time for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for Your continuing grace to us as a church, as individuals, as citizens of this country. We thank You for the matchless grace You provide for us. It gives us the opportunity to study Your Word unmolested, the opportunity to grow in grace, to magnify our pursuit. And so we pray the Holy Spirit would contribute to that advance today, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And when time caught us last Sunday, we were noting principles on honor versus dishonor. I subscribe to American History magazine, and I ran across an article in its September issue of this year, and it has to do with the honor of the American warrior. And I thought that you might find this to be helpful and interesting as we note a few things with regard to this article. It's written by Joseph Callow. He's the writer of it. And it appeared, as I say, in the September issue. I don't know how they do that. It's not September yet, but nevertheless, there you go. Want to talk about the Gulf War as an excerpt for this. He talks about in recent times some have questioned the entire concept of honor with regard to the armed forces. During the Vietnam War, for example, journalists, politicians, teachers, and even members of the clergy openly challenged the notion that honor existed in any of America's military services. Some of the more vehement anti-war activist groups and individuals transformed their passionate opposition into overt denigration of members of the fighting forces, men and women, conscripts and volunteers alike. And back on the home front, those in military uniform faced verbal abuse and sometimes even physical assault. Some protesters even besmirched the honor of U.S. prisoners of war and their families, summarizing their rationale in the dismissive phrase, they're getting what they deserve. We've done years ago a study of Vietnam POWs and what they endured. It's interesting the type of assault that have been perpetrated upon our military men and women, primarily the men, because there were no women primarily in combat in both the Vietnam War and the Korean War. In the Korean War, it was all communist propaganda to flush out of the souls of the individuals their respect for the country they served. Then once they won them over that way, that they began to propagandize them into communist thought. That was Korea. In the Vietnam conflict, we had the Hanoi Hilton, which was a POW camp in that city, and they perpetrated all manner of physical abuse on those men. If you're familiar with a radiator hose and you're familiar with fan belts in automobiles, that's what they would beat these men with. They broke them up, and the bones would break in their back, their legs, their arms, and they were forced to endure the pain because there was no medical attention coming to them. You may have noticed John McCain can't raise his arms above his shoulder because of these injuries. Jeremiah Denton, who ultimately became a senator from Alabama, was a vice admiral and his injuries were severe. So were Admiral Stockdale, who was a senior ranking officer during most of that time. He also had physical injuries. I'll never forget when he decided to run as vice president with Ross Perot. Maybe he had brain injury during that time, but nevertheless, he was on a debate as the vice presidential nominee for Perot's party, and people began making fun of him because of the way he said some things and so on. And I thought it was horrible, based on what that man had gone through for this country, and to ensure the freedom of those who sought to criticize him was beyond the pale. But nevertheless, guys who give this kind of sacrifice for the country usually respond by saying, I fought for their freedom to say whatever they want to say. So these guys have phenomenal honor, and that's what I want to emphasize here in this excerpt. I want to talk about Nathan Hale. He was one of the first that went forward and said, only regret I have is I'll have only one life to lose for my country. So as Nathan Hale answered those who sought to strip away his honor, so too the vast majority of American military personnel in the Vietnam War silenced their critics with honorable behavior under some of the most trying physical and psychological conditions. The bond they developed with fellow warriors and their sustained focus on the mission illuminate two more basic elements of military honor. Such attributes allowed those who survived that war to do so with honor. And his memoir, When Hell Was in Session, repatriated Vietnam War POW Rear Admiral Jeremiah Denton addressed those qualities. And this is an excerpt from his book. The vast majority of American prisoners in North Vietnam upheld their country's honor with enormous consequences for their nation's pride and prestige. If we had come out of there defeated and bowed, our country would have too. In his thoughtful reflections, Denton emphasized the importance of military honor, not only to those in uniform, but also to their civilian countrymen. His words are also a poignant reminder that American military personnel often face far more stringent moral standards than the general citizenry. An additional point raised by the Vietnam War, one also inherent in Hale's story, is that military honor is not inexorably linked to victory. To seek victory may be part of a warrior's honor code, but when victory proves elusive, honor is not automatically compromised. In fact, courage under the stressful circumstances of captivity, especially in the hands of a ruthless enemy, is at least on par with courage in combat. Now, here's an excerpt regarding the Gulf War. We had three men from this church who were involved in that. Brett Turner visited us last Sunday, was one. The more recent conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan were marked by unfamiliar adversities, evolving tactics, and game-changing new weapons, notably drones, all of which raised a host of ethical questions related to combat. There has been, however, no apparent diminution of the importance of honor in the American armed forces. For example, the U.S. Navy SEALs, whose origins stretch back to World War II-era amphibious scouts and raiders, recently adopted a warrior creed that includes a clear statement on the subject. Quote, serve with honor and integrity on the battlefield. Other statements in the SEAL code also speak directly to the concept of military honor, such as, quote, ready to lead, ready to follow. Take responsibility for your actions. Excel as warriors through discipline and innovation, and train for war, fight to win, defeat our nation's enemies. Now, given the ongoing U.S. military stand down in the Middle East, the question arises, what about the future? There were some signs. Among the most immediate is a general trend away from traditional values in America. As military institutions evolve, will that erosion of values threaten the traditional concept of military honor? Time will tell. The quality of civilian leadership of the U.S. military will also influence traditional concepts of military honor if, for example, civilian leaders are overly political in their decisions, or if they use the military as an incubator for social experimentation, they risk sacrificing honor to inevitable cataclysm. Perhaps the most serious threat to the preservation of honor in our armed forces is a potential nationwide loss of a commitment to political liberty. Such resignation would shake the foundation of the new U.S. military's honor code. There is, however, an important wild card in play, a factor that may ensure such concepts survive as part of the greater American culture, namely the time-honored process of internalizing honor. Despite the numerous external factors that accompany a military career, it is ultimately the individual warrior who must cultivate a sense of honor, a process nurtured by one's commitment to unit cohesion and the well-being of one's fellow warriors. Perhaps the only conclusions one could draw about American military honor is that it is a dominant but inexact and possibly impermanent concept, one that can never be committed fully to paper by scholars or pundits. It is written and rewritten daily by the warriors who stand for the United States day and night in dangerous places throughout the world, and it is often written in blood. That article is written by Joseph Callow, retired U.S. Navy Rear Admiral and author of the book John Paul Jones, America's First Sea Warrior. I was called to mind as I read this article and decided to offer it as a part of our study of client nation arrogance. A poem written by Richard Lovelace. He wrote, or actually lived from 1618 to 1658, so it was a cavalier poet they called him. And this is to his girlfriend, Lucasta, and he was going to the wars. And here's what he wrote her before he departed. "Tell me not, sweet, I am unkind, that from the nunnery of thy chaste breast and quiet mind to war and arms I fly. True, a new mistress now I chase, the first foe in the field, and with a stronger faith embrace a sword, a horse, a shield. Yet this inconsistency is such as thou too shalt adore. I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honor more." So honor is the subject we've been exploring, and we've noted a few principles regarding these concepts of honor versus dishonor. I'm going to not go through all of them that we noted in closing last Sunday, but a few to read us back into our context. First of all, the believer is honorable when he invests maximum time inside the bubble, advancing toward maturity, and this increases power to the pivot, which contributes to the protection of the client nation. So therefore, the believer is an invisible warrior in the Lord's army. And the stronger you become by acquiring in your soul the artillery of thought to combat the challenges of the devil's world increases the prolonged exigencies, but also confronts and challenges them so that there might be victory from the Lord's side in the end. Our nation is in desperate trouble because of the loss of thought, and that loss of thought is accompanied by a loss of honor. The believer is dishonorable when he becomes involved in rejection of duly appointed authority. He resides in Cosmic One's client nation arrogance as a result. Now, separation of church and state gives a believer freedom to grow in grace and function from his divine polytuma. In other words, behave as a citizen. That's Philippians 3:21, by the way. The word polytuma has to do with the heavenly community. And it has to do with your membership there. You are a citizen when you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You therefore have two citizenships. You have a heavenly citizenship that you will engage at your physical death, and therefore will be prolonged for all eternity. Presently, you must orient and adjust to human authority. And therefore, we are establishment-oriented if we have honor. A dishonorable person is a believer who would reject the authorities of the devil's world, duly appointed. And therefore, duly appointed authority is always going to be controlled by human beings who are fallible, human beings who are going to be challenged. They're in positions of authority, and people want to co-opt that authority. And therefore, there's always the challenge of a weak-minded person being involved in authority over a large group of people. There is pressure to kowtow to certain individuals or groups in order to gain the same power they presently possess in a re-election. Therefore, you can see that if you elect people who have no honor and integrity, they're going to be vulnerable to the dark side. And that, therefore, is reflected quite rapidly once power is acquired by such individuals. So the divine polytuma is the system of government in heaven, which is revealed through Bible doctrine. The believer is to orient to his earthly citizenship with guidance from his heavenly citizenship. So you go to the Word of God to see how God would have you behave in the heavenly polytuma. You take that information and you impute it to the establishment concepts of the devil's world. They coalesce on occasion, they do not on others, and you have to have the wisdom to know when to orient to one or the other. There are absolute concepts to which you are to subscribe regardless of human government and leadership. These are inflexible concepts. You're willing to die. You're willing to be arrested. You're willing to go to jail. You're willing to do whatever the world demands for you to stand fast for the Word of God. In other words, you would not compromise Jesus Christ as being the God of this world. You would not compromise your salvation through faith alone and in Christ alone. You will not compromise other mandates that are essentials for a believer to pursue and execute while he is moving through this world's hostile environment. And so we're not directed to overtly confront the earthly polytuma. We are entitled to cherish its privileges and its opportunities and warn against its failures and its encroachments. You may warn against them. You may speak out of things that are erroneous, that are dangerous, that are evil. We are to offer thanksgiving for the former and pray for protection from the latter. When the latter becomes confrontational, we must resort to biblical guidance for our response. A principle emerges. We are to submit to requirements that Scripture regards as non-essentials. Second principle, we're to stand fast and resist requirements that Scripture proclaims as essentials. Examples of non-essentials: wear seat belts, test for toxic emissions, don't text while driving. Some people don't like those rules, but they're non-essentials, so you go by them because you're honorable. Example of essentials: Bible study, either by face-to-face instruction or from an electronic contrivance. Submission to divine mandates, both positive for application or negative for restraint. Support of biblically based missions and personal support for the nation of Israel and prayer for the Jewish diaspora. Now finally, this congregation must take advantage of the privileges and immunities that are cited in the Constitution's First Amendment. And that is where we left off last Sunday. So we have protections in the First Amendment that presently are under assault from the dark side and from compromised politicians. Compromised because they do not want to be associated with a very powerful electorate that has a certain agenda that is pursued. They have money and backing, and with that, they have also the propaganda that over the course of about 20 years has changed the values of those in this country, drifting away from an absolute away to something that is malleable. But the First Amendment still stands, and we will see if it will hold up over the long haul. And so the onus is on every member and non-member to attend either face-to-face or electronically. We must continue the pursuit of truth. Jesus Christ controls history. He controls history based on the power of the pivot. He allows things to occur in the divine decree. He intervenes when necessary in the divine decree. He is keeping track on everyone, every day, at all times, every thought, decision, and action of each and every one of us. And therefore, this contributes to whether the pivot survives or whether it will go down in a blaze of non-glory. So this is not a time to isolate yourself from being current on the study of doctrine. No room is left for internecine squabbles to separate believers from the duty to grow in grace. No outside exigency should prevent the consistent inculcation of the Word of God. Therefore, what is more important than anything is to assemble yourselves together. Come in, sit down, shut up, concentrate, listen, inculcate, get up, and leave if necessary. I have been in a church that demanded that as the basic modus operandi. In other words, when you fill a church, and there are many today, by the way, that have far more. The church I attended down in Houston, it would hold about 1,700 people if you bled over into the adjacent rooms to the auditorium. And it was filled every night. So that's a lot of folks. But some of these people have 20,000 show up. And all I got to say about that is I would not want to be on the back row but with Bob Uecker. You know, can you even see the man? But they have beautiful video, and they have a lot of sound systems that keep you riveted. So that's what you have. People are going to these places, and that's fine. That's the free exercise, and that's wonderful. But being able to keep that advantage is the issue. If you keep that advantage, fine. Ultimately, truth wins out, and the lie, of course, will be defeated. And it doesn't take as many people to keep things going as the large number of people that can pull things apart. So client nation arrogance should have no place among those who assert they are serious students of the Word of God, while at the same time avoid gathering themselves together with other believers for the purpose of joining the advance. And the advance is taking place in your soul. That's the playing field for the angelic conflict. How do you think? How do you decide? What is it in your soul that gives you guidance during the day? Are you contributing to the advance of the power of God's Word, or are you detracting from it with your own personal problems that are not being resolved by the 10 problem-solving devices? Are you in the bubble, or are you out? That's the question. And this is something that's private to each individual. Each person has to decide, where am I in the plan of God? Are you deviating from the standards, or are you righteous with them? So in conclusion of Cosmic One Arrogance, we repeat the Lord's warnings found in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, it's in the Bible, it's red ink. I put Bible verses in red and commentary in black. But this is a red verse because this is the Lord speaking here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, in other words, salt has a preserving power. You can kill a pig. I don't know if any of you hunt pigs, but I understand there's a lot of pigs out there today, wild ones. You can go wild pig hunting. I don't hunt any. I do hunt pig at Shopping Save, but I do not go into the woods to hunt pigs. But I do know of people who do that. I was even reading in the paper today that Adam Wainwright, who's from Georgia, St. Simon's Island, and therefore, there are woods in that neck of the woods. And so as a result of that, there are plenty of pigs just roaming around wild. So what he wants to do is get a bunch of people together to go out and hunt these wild pigs, kill them, and do whatever you do with them after you get done with that, and make ham and bacon and what have you out of dead pigs. And then make that food available to people who don't have a steady flow of groceries on a daily basis. So it's an effort for some kind of outreach, which is fine. But it just lets you know that there are plenty of pigs out there. Okay, if you kill a pig and you don't have a place to keep the pig, you can get a hook and hang it from the ceiling, say, of your garage. Okay, hang it from the ceiling. But you have to take it somewhere first and get him all covered up in salt. Just completely wrapped up in salt somehow. Don't you say, well, how does that work? I have no idea. But I do know that you can have this done. And I imagine a pig butcher would know, so you can consult the guy at Shopping Save about this. And that you plan to kill a pig and want to know if you can salt him down. and you hang him in your garage, and you can go out there next year, 3 years, however long you want to keep the pig before you can eat them all, and carve off hunks of pig as you go through there. I've seen it done. I'm not an expert on this. I just observed, and I was slack-jawed, right, actually. But I did observe this. So you can do that. So why, you say, why are you telling me this? You are the salt of the earth. If you are the salt of the earth, you are the preserving power. You're the salt. And I don't know how long salt lasts. I figure, because I don't have any idea, that salt must last a long time. And what can you do to salt? So the pivot has to do with those believers who have the Word of God. The power of it is in their souls, which they utilize to make decisions. And therefore, they pull that volitional trigger, and that honors God. And I said it honors God. Okay, that's honor. And so the more people who are honoring God by going into His inventory of ideas, drawing from it the proper decision, and then pulling that trigger volitionally, that is salt of the earth. And narrow that down to the client nation, you're the salt of client nation America. But then we've got a big, fat, juicy but that comes next. But if the salt has become tasteless, lost its preserving power, how can it be made salty again? Question mark. How can it be made salty again? Rebound, move through the process of getting out of reversionism, get back into a positive forward march, inculcating truth and restoring your inventory. So that means it can be done. But if not, it, the salt and its preserving power, is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, which means fifth cycle of discipline by a predator nation. So aspire to maintain the status of the salt of the earth before the Lord, and you will be the light of the world, according to Matthew 5:14. Now I want to show you a picture. This is the cosmic systems, arrogance complex, cosmic one. We've been through the 12 categories of cosmic thought. This is primarily thinking, failure to think, erroneous thought, absence of thought, dufi. Client nation, when a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and the Word of God. So that completes cosmic one. Now we go to cosmic two, the cosmic systems, the hatred complex. This is an advanced problem over against cosmic one. It's advanced in the sense that those who are incorporated in this system of thought are those who are in opposition to truth in every form and in every category. They resist restraint. They do not in any way want to be told they can't do a given thing. Who are you to tell me what to do and what not to do? Well, it's not the you that they point to. It has to do with the concept and the idea of honor. And so if you can remove honor from a people and they don't need honor or want it, then they're free to do whatever crosses their minds. And when they make those decisions, they're drawing from the cosmic concepts that flow freely in any society. Now, I don't know if it's difficult for me to think back this far in the past, because as you get as old as I am, things come unwound. But I do have glowing recall of bad decisions that I made in the days of yore. How about you? How about, let's say, when you turn 13, 14, say, and there were rules and regs in the household, and you decided that I've got my brain wired to a certain degree, and I've learned that I can make decisions, and I don't agree with either mama or daddy, so I'm just going to buck that tiger. And you may get away with it, because you can hide it. Or you may get away with it because they don't want to have to deal with it that day. Or they do decide to deal with it. Whatever. And so you begin to make bad decisions. It's what you say, it's what you think, it's what you do, it's where you go. And then you get up to be an adult person, which they say is 21 in most societies. The Jews say 20. I've learned recently that the brain is not completely glued together fully until you're 27. So that's when you have your best years in sports. But that's another story, because you can make bad decisions there as well. So there are places in all our lives where we made bad decisions and we wish we could get them back. But they're gone, long gone. So what you do is you forget about that, except the fact you learn from it, and you move on and try and figure out a way to do better. Now, how's the best way to do that? You have to restore the soul, refurbish it. You have to tear down what's not wanted and replace it with something that is new and effective. I don't know how many of you have ever decided to refurbish a house. We decided to do that about 2.5 years ago. I don't recommend this. It destroys everything that works smoothly up to that point, because strangers come into your house every day and they're told, we want to do this and that. And they say, okay. And then they start tearing stuff up and pulling things apart, and so on it goes. And then they put it back together, and it's maybe like you had envisioned it, but not quite nearly. And so then you had to pay them. So there's all these kinds of things that go on, but it's necessary in order to refurbish a place that looks like maybe it was built in 1972. And so when you get done, yeah, it looks a lot better. Well, it's the same thing in trying to deal with your own soul. What has been your inventory of ideas? What has influenced you to think what you think and make the decisions you do? Were they good decisions? What was your inventory of ideas that led you to those choices? Were they good or bad? Were they based on emotion or clear thinking? Which? And if you decide that maybe I wasn't making clear choices because I didn't have really enough information, maybe I can do better. So let's tear down all of those erroneous pieces of decision-making inventory and restore it with thinking that is valued by God as the way to go. And you work on that for a while, 10, 15 years, whatever. And you therefore refurbish the soul. And that's really what you get in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the renovation of thought. And the renovation of thought takes time. It takes devotion. It takes dedication. It takes a willingness to gut things out that are boring. I'm the expert on that. I am the most boring pastor in America. And so when we get into this, you're going to find out that those who reject truth, they may be bored in Bible class, but they're going to turn out to be very boring people. The hatred complex of Cosmic 2 may be summarized by involvement in the following categories of antagonism. If you're in these categories, then you are an antagonistic person to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ, and to your fellow man. Not only toward the Word of God, but also toward the laws of divine establishment. So you'll note the first increment is the sin nature, genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose the Word of God. Now, here's what you can't get past is that you can't say, you know, I'm a nice guy. Or you can't say, I'm a wonderful woman. And to go on about why you think these things. And then reject the biblical teaching that you have a sinful nature and it has lust patterns. Now, we're not going to go into lust patterns because it could cause problems in the congregation. We've studied them before. But if I start today, and I don't intend to do this, we may have to mention one here and there, but there are about 10 or 12 lust patterns that you can document from Scripture. You know, and so I've taught that before, and people cannot play poker. They cannot. So I will go through the list and give definitions about how a person behaves when they decide to do thus and so. And then you have people's shocked expressions on the face, like, how did he know this? I've never been outside the house when I've done that or whatever. No, he's got spies. That's what it is. Well, let's just work on what's going on so that those lust patterns can function. The sin nature, motivational antagonism toward the Bible. Now we're looking at sinful behaviors, thoughts, and decisions that the sin nature utilizes in order to draw you away from truth and co-opt you to the lie. The believer out of fellowship is manipulated by both inner and overt stimuli from the lust patterns of the sin nature. And you have to battle these boys all day long, every day. And there are trends that are typical of certain genetic inheritance concepts. Okay? You say, you mean I can inherit sin? You inherit a sin nature. But obviously there are trends that are more dominant than others. Okay? I'll give you an example. Have you ever thought about stealing somebody's stuff? Stealing, outright thievery, and didn't blush. Everybody's holding up pretty good with that one. I remember back when I was an unbeliever, a football unbeliever, and I was a big Auburn fan because my two older cousins went to school there, and I got to go to games because they got me tickets. And so I was a big, in 1957, Auburn won the national championship. And Lloyd Nix was a quarterback. And so he wore number 44 because he was a halfback. And then Ralph Shug Jordan, the coach, didn't have a quarterback in 57. So he looked at Lloyd and said, you're it. And so he led the team to an undefeated season. He was number 44 because that's a running back. And my high school's colors were orange and blue, just like all Barnes. And someone stole one of the practice jerseys, which was orange practice jersey. And guess what? It was 44. So I said to the person, I'd like to have that jersey. They said, $10. I said, sold. So I got the purloined jersey, and I took it home. I didn't tell my mother anything. I said, I just bought it. Okay, so I didn't lie, but I lied by not telling the truth. I said, I want you to buy some of that Rit dye that you can get at the store and dye this navy blue and then put these white numbers back on it. She was a seamstress, so she knew exactly what to do. She dyed the thing a beautiful navy blue, which is Auburn's colors. Put the numbers on there. And I wore it. And I'm thinking, I am one stud muffin right here. So word gets out that I have this purloined high school owned jersey. And Coach Queen, Sonny Queen was his name. He was a football coach. And he comes to me one day and he says, I understand that you have one of my jerseys. I said, what made you think that? He said, because I've been told that you were able to get a hold of one of my jerseys and that you're wearing it and it's not yours and I want it back. I said, but I've dyed it navy blue. You couldn't possibly use it. You practice jerseys are orange. He said, well, my wife knows how to dye jerseys too. I said, now, Coach Queen, come on now. I've got it looking like Lloyd Nix's jersey. You know, it's beautiful. You're going to be really impressed with it. He said, well, if I'm going to be impressed, you need to bring it in and let me see it. So I brought it in. And I handed to him, I was one depressed individual. I handed him Lloyd Nix's jersey. And he took it. And then he said, bend over. Grab your ankles. And he grabbed a piece of lumber. And for some reason, this man was motivated to get a drill and drill about four holes in that piece of lumber. And then he went wailing. And he wailed and wailed and wailed. And I did everything I could do to keep from shedding one tear. It was a hard nut to crack, but I tried my best because that was some major pain. And he stood up and he says, "Now am I going to have any more trouble with you about stealing the school's property?" I said, "No, sir, I won't." And I had been told by my daddy not to steal. My granddaddy told me not to steal. Always tell the truth. On and on the lectures went. And I had that one mistake in stealing, and I thought he had broken my gluteus apart. I was going to bleed. So I gave up stealing on that day. So it hasn't been a real problem for me about stealing. But I'm not going to tell you the other lust patterns that I just crazy about. You know, how about you? Have you got a list of those? And you say, "Well, it was my favorite actually is thus and so." I do that a lot. And I often don't even blush. So the passage we're going to go into addresses this. You may say to me, "How can you document the fact that I have a sinful nature with all these lust patterns? And that all of us have this?" The believer out of fellowship is manipulated by both inner and overt stimuli from the lust patterns of the sin nature. I mean, that's point one. The sin nature is referred to in the Bible by the term flesh, sarx, which summarizes Paul's testimony of how he became aware of the sin nature as a permanent part of the body. He reveals this beginning in Romans 7. We go from verse 7 all the way to verse 14. Now, many moons have passed over the mountain when we exegeted this entire chapter. So we're just going to rush through this. Now, let's note, first of all, the power struggle of the soul. Let's see how this works. This shows you from Galatians 5:16 through 25 that there is this power struggle. You may be familiar with this passage. But you see, the Bible is at the top. Okay, and then on the left-hand side, there's the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the system is working and it's up to speed. Then on the right-hand side, there's a barrier between the imperative moods of Scripture and what's going on in the soul, which is out of fellowship. So let's just take the right-hand side, because that's what we're going to be noting. You have imperative moods of Scripture that you are, what is imperative mood? That is an order. It is a command. Therefore, this is something you're to do, or it's something you are not to do. And so below the barrier, though, we have the soul, where there is no filling of the Holy Spirit, but the old sin nature has acquired the process of the sin nature is to get commanding a command decision over the soul so he can issue orders from the body. Follow this. The soul is therefore victimized by the body. How does that happen? A decision that you make not to obey a command, or therefore to obey one which you shouldn't. In other words, you deviate from the standard. And so that means that the sin nature now has gained access to the soul. And when that occurs, you're under negative volition. Now, when that occurs, you have agent provocateur. These are guys that work for the boss, and the boss sends out a group of people to penetrate a given perimeter. And once they penetrate the perimeter, then they execute whatever the plan is. That's what the agent provocateur are. And there are many of them. You see a number of arrows here, like there's a whole company of these guys. Well, yeah, I've shown you three, but there are about 10 or 12 of them that penetrate the soul, trying to find access to a decision that you'll go with. What are you weak about? What is your sin nature trend that you tend to do more than any of the others? Okay. This is what the agent provocateur do, and suddenly you see one of the arrows penetrates. And when it does, therefore, it's got control of the soul with regard to that particular behavior pattern. And that produces what to the brain? See, the soul works in conjunction with the brain where there's an inventory there, memory. The memory center, therefore, functions with the brain for long-term memory. You have wheel tracks of wickedness that you access in order to fulfill that behavior pattern. So there's the behavior pattern that's already facilitated in your brain. And you remember that. And you remember the last time you did it, you really liked it. So let's do that again. And the old sin nature, therefore, is running the show. And therefore, if you make that decision, Then, therefore, you function, you pull the volitional trigger, and the body performs. It can be a mental decision. It can be an overt decision that causes the body to have to do something. Or it can be a decision that you make to cause yourself to do something or that other people might be involved in. It goes many ways. Therefore, this is called deeds of the flesh. That's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Deeds of the flesh. You have the word sarx there. That's in the body. Not the soul calls the shot, but the body performs the deed. Okay? Now, left side. We've got the Holy Spirit indwelling up top. We have the what we call the Bible in its imperative moods. And therefore, the soul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the stream of consciousness is up and functional for recall. Therefore, that's positive volition. And under positive volition, you can access certain facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that are held in long-term memory in the brain. So you pull that volitional trigger. And therefore, the memory center is up and functioning. You access the particular area of thought and you pull that volitional trigger and you do the right thing. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. If you want to know why I say wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness, it's because Solomon uses those terms in all of the biblical translations, especially the King James. And he categorizes them. He'll give a concept on righteous concepts. In the first two lines, the last two lines, wicked concepts. And he uses those terms. And wickedness, therefore, becomes a bad decision from a bad inventory. Righteousness is a good decision from a good inventory. And in this case, we've got the Holy Spirit working in this particular way. And therefore, when the idea is introduced to the soul, it's responded with positive volition. And you go into the brain, you pull out the wheel tracks of righteousness, you pull the volitional trigger, and the body performs it. And that's called fruits of the Spirit, verses 22 through 23. Now, that's the power struggle of the soul that everyone confronts on a daily basis. Now, that brings us then, with this in mind, let's take a look at the dark side of this. That will be Romans 7, verses 7 through whatever. 14, that's as far as we're going to go today. But as I look at the clock on the wall, it's now time for tea and crumpets. So why start with verse 7 and have to stop? So I'm going to give you an extra minute to drink coffee. So we'll be back here at 11 minutes till the hour.